chapter 2, I'm going to start there at the first verse. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and to all those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may be have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are, and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to this fullness. May the Lord bless this, His word, this morning. We have a number of prayer requests, and I'm sure there are many that we are not aware of. I think it's so fitting that on our first Sunday of the new year that we have such a beautiful blanket of white snow. Yes, it does mean a little bit of shoveling and a little bit of hardship and a little bit of difficulty in getting around, but just the beauty of seeing the white out there, it makes the heart feel warm. And this is the first Sunday of the new year, and it's time to make New Year's resolution. Those things we try to make and wish to keep, and they usually disappear first or the second week afterward. But I think this morning, a good New Year's resolution would be, let the joy of the Lord shine through me today and every day. My favorite psalm, one that just burns right in my heart, is Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain it. And I think it grants the joy of your salvation and a willing spirit to sustain it. That's what I feel, but when I look out there, what I've seen recently is an increase in the number of thefts, especially in our communities, and even in our church. It seems that something or someone is breaking into our lives and stealing our joy. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. Don't let anyone steal your joy. You know, our church has a security system on it. We lock our cars, we lock our homes, and we put things away in safe places. But when it comes to your joy, are you like most Christians? You know, joy is the most precious gift next to salvation that God gives us. And I think sometimes we just leave it laying around, never thinking about it, until something has stolen the joy from us. And I think most every Christian, in fact, I think every Christian has experienced or will experience this someone or something stealing the joy from their life, stealing the most precious gift that God has given you. My prayer this morning has been, God, send me people to listen, to hear, to see that have lost their joy. I love the prophet Isaiah. He wrote Isaiah 35:10. And the ransom of the Lord will return, and they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads, and gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What a promise. What a thing to look forward to. So this morning as we gather together, what I'd like to say to you is that you can safeguard your joy by not falling victims to three reasons Christians lose their joy. So we're going to look at three reasons that Christians lose their joy. The first reason is don't lose your joy by hiding the mystery of God. Paul writes here, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for those who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in their heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mysteries of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what we know, what we hang on to. Now, how do we hide this joy? Well, we know from Scripture. Scripture tells us that our first real responsibility is to put Christ, Jesus Christ, first in our life. But in the society we're living in right now, we get caught up in this COVID-19 crisis. And what it tends to do is it moves the focus of Jesus from number one to number two, or maybe number three, or down the list. It's when we allow the circumstances of life to drown out the focus of Jesus in our life. We become like the world around us. We who are called to be different. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That renewing of our mind is the first responsibility that we have. Let me put this in a positive form rather than a negative. How do we reveal the mystery of God? It's by being different than the world. By letting Christ shine through you. The way that you live your life, the way you face the problems of life, the way you respond to those who hurt you. If you respond in the same manner of the world, how do you show others that Jesus is something special or has made a change in your life? So here's some ways that we can show that Jesus has made a change in our life. First of all, be an encouragement to others. Paul says here in verse 2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged. That's what we want to do. This is encouraged in heart. It's more than just an emotion of being happy. It's a mind, an emotion, and a will. It's a totally encouragement experience. Paul writes in Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he writes, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And it's that being renewed day by day that we have to focus upon and recognize that in our connection with Jesus Christ, we are being renewed. It's a willful decision to make to encourage another person. We're told in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13, therefore encourage one another and build each other up. That's what we are to do. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, let us not give up our meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And this is difficult because we're in a period right now where we are not able to gather together. But we still have the responsibility to encourage one another. Maybe it's through a phone call. Maybe it's through a letter. Maybe it's through dropping a pie off or something of that nature. We have the responsibility to encourage one another. How do we encourage? Well, the Greek word encourage, that's used for encourage, actually there's two words that are used in Scripture from Greek that And the one means to come alongside, not to lead, not to follow, but to be beside. The other word that's used is a word that's verbal, and it's more to say something, to comfort, extort, to lift up. I think the best way is to go in what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. It says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. That come alongside and to carry it. That is our responsibility. We have been given the ministry of encouragement. we are to encourage joy in people's life. Grasping the potential for encouragement that lies within our church, it's encouraging. I can't find the words for it. I know that there is so much that we can do for others. For be an encouragement to others, then there's be united in love. And the second part of that, verse 1, Paul says that we are to be united in love. Small word, but it says a lot. Jesus put it as a commandment, not as a request, or not as a should do. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, he's given it to us as a command. It's not just a command, it's an important command. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. There John writes, we know that we have, and this is his commandment, to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. What's so unique about that is we know how important it is to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. But here John puts these things on a scale that they almost balance out. To believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. What I think John is saying there is that to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and to love one another are synonymous. You can't do one without the other. And it's important to us because when we love one another, love is the assurance we have of our salvation. Just to down or up a couple of verses from 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. You see, when we love other people, when it comes from inside of us, it's our assurance of our salvation. But not only is it our assurance of salvation, it's our assurance that God is real. It's our direct interaction with God. Over to the next chapter. Verse 7. There, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And you see, there's an experience, an interaction that takes place between us and God when we love others. Martin Luther, talking about this demonstration of love for others, he says, we must receive one another, bear one another's burdens, and have patience with imperfection, regardless of personal appearance, name, condition, or anything else. That's how we love one another. The second part is recognizing love is a great commandment. I mean, it's not just something that draws us together, but it's the greatest of the commandments. In Matthew chapter 22, starting there at verse 35, one of the Pharisees spoke up. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law of the prophets hang on these two commandments." They are important. In fact, they're so important that Jesus pushes it through into all parts of our life, even to the place where he says that we need to learn to love even our enemies. There in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other also. If anyone takes your coat, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners love those who love them. See, we are being called to a higher standard. Love itself, it becomes the base value of our Christian life, our Christian experience. Must be drawing here. I have to drink a lot. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the favorite love chapter, there Paul writes, "If anyone speaks with tongues of men or angels, but has not love, he is only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body up to the flames and have not love, I gain nothing." It's the very basis of who we are. I think we need to recognize that love is the sign of a healthy and growing church. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to somebody and they've moved to a particular church or they've moved to a particular area and they've gone church hunting. Finally, they've chosen a church. And when I ask them, why did you choose that church? Inevitably, one of two responses come up. One response is, it preaches the gospel. But the one that's the most important, I think, the one that comes up is, when I went into the church, people talked to me, and I got the feeling that they loved me. And that's really the sign of a healthy church. When people come in and they feel the love. Because we are called to be people of love. In this area also, not only love, but we're called to continually to grow in our understanding of Jesus. There, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, "So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the very mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures and the wisdom and knowledge." You see, the more we grow in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the way he calls us to live, the more we grow into knowledge of the things that lead to a successful life full of joy and blessing. Spirit then gives us the wisdom to be able to put the knowledge that we gain from this book into practice in our lives. And that's the end goal. So don't lose your joy by hiding the gospel. Second, don't lose your joy by believing the lie. We live in a world that is full of lies. Actually, that's not something new. That's the way it's always been. In fact, Paul writes here in verse 4, he says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine-sounding arguments. In verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world, rather than on Christ. What is a lie? Well, Webster's dictionary says, to make an untrue statement with the intent to believe, that's a lie. With the intent to deceive, that's a lie. To create a false impression, that's a lie. You know, it's easy to recognize some lies. Those lies that contain absolutely no truth, they're quite easy to recognize. But a hard to recognize lie is a lie that contains significant and verifiable truth, but it's been twisted to deceive. Paul calls that hard to recognize lie. He calls it fine-sounding arguments. And he says, don't let them deceive you. The facts put eloquently together and used to draw a reasonable but wrong conclusion. Wrong is still wrong. No matter how eloquently it's presented, it's still wrong. No matter how accurate it is, if you start at the wrong place, you still end in the wrong place. I remember in a pastorate that I just started, and one of the men in the congregation invited me to come and visit him and his family, and they live way out in the country. And so I didn't know where it was because I didn't know any of the streets. So he gave me this elaborate description of how to get there. A left here and a right here. Go so many kilometers and turn here. And so I wrote it all down so that I wouldn't miss any of it. And when it came time to go, I left from home and I drove and I followed the exact instructions. In fact, I even had my wife read them to me to make sure that I was right according to the paper. And you know what happened? We were lost. We got out where that farm should have been, and there was nothing there, just an empty field. So we went back and we tried it again, and we ended up in the same place, same empty field. I knew it was the wrong place, but I followed the directions explicitly. Finally, he called back to the fella, and we talked a little bit, and he said, he said, when you left the church, you should have, what? I left from home. He said, oh, no, those directions were from the church. You see, when you start in the wrong place, it doesn't matter how eloquently or how accurately you follow the directions, you still end up in the wrong place. Those are fine-sounding arguments. They're hard-to-recognize lies. And the world is full of them. See, the Bible says, the starting point of everything is, in the beginning, God. If you start in place else, you're going to end in the wrong place. A few weeks ago, I made the statement, and I just want to re-enter that statement. Nothing has nothing to do with God. Or put it in positively, everything has something to do with God. If you start in the wrong place, you're going to end in the wrong place. You see, the world is full of fine-sounding arguments. Arguments that are eloquently put together. I mean, the big one, of course, is evolution. Yes, there's a lot of truth in evolution. An awful lot of truth in evolution. But if you start without God, you're going to end in the wrong place. There are many Christians, or let's say Bible believers, no, wrong term, both of those, There are many religious people who say that some parts of the Bible are not relevant to the world that we live in today. There's lots of truth in that, but it's wrong. Because it starts in the wrong place. The Bible is inspired by God. The Bible is correct in every aspect of it. Whether it was yesterday, today, or tomorrow, the Bible is still accurate. One that we see in our society today, public prayer in Jesus' name is harmful to society. And they make a fine sounding argument, but it's not true. It's incorrect. There's a lot of little fine sounding arguments dangerous ones. Here are some dangerous ones. Two young people getting together, we love each other, don't need to be married to live together. I've heard it so many times, it's only soft porn, it won't hurt anybody. I have the right to be angry. I don't need to forgive that person because he hurt me. I don't need to go to church to be in a right relationship with Jesus. I don't need to be baptized. It's enough to be saved. I'm not good enough to serve God. These all have fine-sounding arguments behind them. You can build a good case, but they're all wrong. They're not true. Paul says here that we need to believe the truth. When we fall for a fine-sounding argument, it has consequences. It has chains that go along with it, that bind you up. But the most important thing is they tend to steal away your joy. Paul calls us to believe the truth. Here in Colossians 2, verse 9. He says, For in Christ, all the fullness in deity lives in bodily form. I mean, that is an astounding statement. That all the fullness of God exists in Jesus Christ. But an even more astounding statement is found in the next verse. And you have been given fullness in Christ. You have been given fullness in Christ. You are able to do a lot of things that you can't do with your own strength. But because you have the backing of God, Jesus contains the fullness of God. Just taking you back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Jesus. And then in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It was he who gave to prepare God's people for the work of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, that is the church, so that the church may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. You see, here's talking about the growth of the church, the growth of our faith in the church, until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, that is our goal. That is what we are moving towards. We are moving towards the fullness of Christ. We own it. We part now, but we don't have a fullness of Christ. We are progressing in that direction. Don't lose your joy by believing the lies of this world. Third point. Don't lose your joy by not being thankful. This is one that I have a special feeling for. It took me a long time to learn how to be thankful, especially to be thankful for the things that I didn't like. Don't lose your joy by not being thankful. I'll take you back to chapter 2, verse 6. And there Paul writes, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as the Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." And you'd be surprised how many times give thanks and thankfulness appear in Scripture. They're all over. They're there. It's the starting place of our belief. It's where we grow to. Jesus then becomes the anchor for our life. He becomes the strength for living life. He becomes the comforter for overcoming the difficulties of life. And when we draw close to Jesus in this way, what it does is, the side effect is, it produces joy in us. That's why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 51, verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain it." The tree that produces the fruit of joy, it's rooted in Jesus Christ. It's built in the knowledge and the wisdom from Christ. It's strengthened by putting our faith in Christ that flows through us, bringing action in our life. But it's all fertilized by an overflowing thankfulness. When we give thanks, don't let anyone steal your joy. And Psalmist writes, Psalm 19, verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." Chapter 28, verse 7, he writes, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. And my heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to Him in song." Chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "But let all who take refuge in your sight be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you." Don't let anyone steal your joy.